Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We're moving on in the story of Jacob's sons, and we come today to Genesis chapter 38. And you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us this morning all of Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. And she conceived and bore a son. He called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No prostitute has ever been here or has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." She was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder, can God make a mess into something glorious? Can his sovereign plan reach into really, really deep pits? Does he really make beauty from ashes? Well, those are important questions to keep in mind in light of what we've read together this morning. This week we encounter another hard chapter, but it's not hard because we don't understand what it says. In fact, it's hard precisely because we do understand what it says, and what it says reveals the dirty underside not only of the family of promise, but also of our own hearts. It's a hard chapter because there's hard content here. And to deal with this chapter carefully and responsibly requires caution and it requires courage. The sins that this family engages in are absolutely painful and foremost embarrassing to even consider. And yet, I propose to you that it's only because of a chapter like Genesis 38 that we see how truly glorious the gospel of grace really is. You see, it's precisely in a chapter like this that any notion of the gospel being for those who've cleaned themselves up gets washed away. It's never clearer than in a place like this that God's promises are not for those who've got their act together, who are doing pretty good on their own. The promise of grace is for the broken. It's for the self-destructive. It's for the hopeless. It's for the dirty. Only the sick need a doctor, Jesus said. And this chapter is full of sick people. Sick people just like us. So we need Genesis 38 this morning. We need to know the truth and to see the glories of the gospel here. Last week, we saw the glory of God's sovereign hand, though it was unseen to Jacob and to Jacob's sons, though it was unseen to the Midianite traders and to the slave buyers at Potiphar's house. They couldn't trace what God's hand was doing, but God allowed us to see in the text that he himself was carefully orchestrating all that occurred at this point. Ronnie walked us so faithfully through that chapter, and we saw God's power at work, even when circumstances were veiling from humanity's eyes what was going on. This week, we follow through with what's happening in at least one part of the promised family while Joseph is enslaved. In this single chapter, we cover something like 20 years of time. We see that while Joseph is going to dominate the rest of the story, we are given here just a window into the life and the sin and the suffering of the family that has sold him into slavery. We'll move straight from the heels of Joseph's betrayal at the end of 37, where his brothers sold him into slavery, and then we'll cover three consecutive generations. And by the end of it all, I hope that the crimson thread of the gospel will be evident to us, that it'll be vividly portrayed, that the bigness of God's grace over the awfulness of our sin will be put on full display. And I think even here, at this point, that God has so graciously and sovereignly appointed that today we come to this text during the Advent season that we would discuss someone from the Lord Jesus' lineage, Tamar. Genesis 38 continues this theme that we've been building. It continues the theme of God's unbelievable faithfulness to keep his promises, even in the face of radical human sin. And I think all believers need to see that God is completely faithful to keep every promise, and that he can even turn the darkest life of sin into glory and into our good. So I wonder, how do we see God's unseen hand here at work in Genesis 38? Well, I want to give you six movements that we'll go through to hang your hat on. Six movements to display God's hand of providence that we'll walk through today, and they are these. The unexpected story is first. Next, we'll look at the unfaithful turning. Then we'll see the ungodly family. We'll look at the unlikely protagonist. We'll examine the unqualified repentance, and then relish in unspeakable grace. So first, let's consider that for most folks, this is a pretty unexpected story. For many of you this morning, it may be really unexpected. You may not have been reading this week to see what comes after Genesis 37. So when you walk in today and we read the scripture, it was a little unexpected for you. But you're not alone, because there are many, even into the early 20th century, who said that this story was so awkwardly placed in the middle of a story about Joseph that we would sort of break from that to talk about his brother Judah, that early in the 20th century, scholars began to say, well, I'm not sure this really even belongs here. This may be some sort of insertion, some sort of editorial note brought in later. There is one particular Lutheran commentator who, after reading this, he was writing notes on every chapter in the book of Genesis. And when he came to this chapter, he had a very short sentence as his entire commentary on this chapter. Let me read you what H.C. Leupold wrote about the chapter 38 of Genesis in God's Word. This is his summary. Entirely unsuited for homiletical use. You know what that means? Don't preach this. You see, it's kind of shocking when we run into this passage. It sort of takes us and sets us on our heels. But I want to propose to you that Professor Leupold is radically wrong. And I want to propose it because I believe every word of this book is meant for your good. Every word. Genesis 38 is meant for your good. It's meant to equip you. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to display God in all of his glory. It's meant to show you and I who we really are. We need Genesis 38. Just because something is hard does not mean it is not also very important. And I think that's what we come to this morning. I'm praying that we will see together the gospel here. I believe that this chapter is absolutely vital to seeing the wise hand of God at work in the promised family and in Joseph's life. And I think it also displays the breadth, the wideness of God's grace for us. But there are real reasons that I think this text is here, and reasons that it's vital to pay attention to every word of it. Let me give you just four practical reasons that Genesis 38 is vital for us. Just four quick practical reasons for us. First, this story is vital to the ongoing story of Joseph's life. There's a literary and a historical function to what's being displayed in Genesis 38. What we have here is very important to the literary and historical account. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses is including this here to give us a brief look back at life in Canaan while Joseph is away. You're sort of getting a view at what life is like while Joseph is gone. So the family of promise, we're getting an insider look at what's happened after Joseph leaves, and it is not pretty. The family is falling apart. And in some ways, the very promise of the ongoing lineage looks at risk in many ways in this particular chapter. There's real tension built by this chapter. How is God going to fulfill the promises? How's he going to do that in the midst of this? How's he going to overcome? Joseph's gone, and look who's left. I mean, what's God going to do now? So there's real literary and historical purpose behind this passage. I think this story is also vital, secondly, to see the contrast between Joseph and his brothers. The story's vital if we're going to understand Joseph's life to see where he's come from and who those men are. In chapter 38, we see Judah's failures, and we see some specific failures. We see his failure in his family. We see his failure in his married life. We see his failure in his life as a son of the promised family. And in each of these exact same ways, through the rest of Joseph's story, what we see is his faithful life and purity. What we see is his ongoing faithfulness to his family and his faithfulness to God and the promises. So chapter 38 draws for us a stark contrast between the actions of Joseph's family and Joseph himself. And I think this contrast is vital for the rest of the account. Well, the third reason that this is vital is that this story is vital to understand why the family of promise had to be removed from Canaan for a time. Why do they need to get out of Canaan is pretty clear when you look at what's happening while they're in Canaan. As we watch this disaster in the chapter unfold, one of the things that we begin to know is that we get the real sense that should the Lord leave Jacob in his family where they are, that things are not going to go particularly well. Instead of being a light and a blessing as a covenant-keeping family, they are adopting the practices of the pagans around them. And as a part of what we see is at least a hint as to why it is that the Lord's going to remove them from this land and separate them unto himself in a different place where they will grow from a family to a nation. So in part, we understand why the family of promise had to be removed. A fourth reason that this story is vital for us to understand is that we need to understand how truly massive grace is. You've got to see how truly, unbelievably huge grace, God's grace is. As I mentioned earlier, if you think that grace is for good people, you did not listen when I was reading. You haven't met Judah if you think that grace is for good people. God intends not only to change Judah's life, but uses his very life and even this whole sordid chapter as the very means by which the lineage of the promised Messiah would come. It's precisely in seeing that you and I begin to understand and are assured that yes, sin makes a mess of our lives and the world. And grace is bigger still. And yes, absolutely, sin brings wounds and it brings devastation to families and to lives. And grace can heal to the uttermost. There is no sin too gross for God's grace. Sure, this story is unexpected. It's unexpected, but I hope you'll see that it is also vital. You see, you and I are here. You and I are here in this story. It's a gospel account, and we must see that. So let's walk through the account together. Let's see first, in the first five or six verses, Judah's unfaithful turning. Let's see the unfaithful turning. From the very beginning of this account, it's clear that things are going badly in Judah's life. That first phrase, and it happened at that time, is sort of the Hebrew way of doing what the voiceover artist on the 1960s Batman show did. You remember when he would go, meanwhile, back in the Batcave? That is sort of this moment in the text. He's saying, so at the same time all that stuff's going on with Joseph, let me tell you what's going on over here. It's drawing your attention to a simultaneous action that's going on. This is what's happening in the brother's life while Joseph's moved on to Potiphar's house. And so what we see very first is that Judah is going down from his brothers. That's intentional language. He's walking away from the family of promise. The mark of his life, though he's in the promised land with the promised family, surrounded by the promises and the benefits of them, we see that he is going away from his family. Judah steps into the spotlight. He's now the one who's supposed to be taking the promises forward. But you remember this, right? So he's the fourth-born son of Jacob. So he's not the firstborn, he's the fourth-born. But you remember that there's some pretty awful things that have happened that sort of disqualified the other three guys ahead of him. You remember that Reuben sort of had this awful lapse of moral goodness where he was with his father's mistress. So he's taken over his father's place in that way, and he disqualifies himself. His father sets him aside, the firstborn. The next two, can I just say the one word, Shechem? Do you remember that? That whole disastrous moment where they made their name a stink throughout the land from slaying all these people? Well, they got disqualified too. So Simeon and Levi are out. Now we're to the fourthborn. And the fourthborn is now supposed to take the role as the leader of the family, leading both in his example and his faithfulness and in his decision making. And what we find is not that Judah is filling in his role as a leader. But what we find is that he separated himself from his family, from God's people. And even in that very first moment, I just want to put a warning out to God's people. Nothing good happens when we separate ourselves from the people of God. Nothing good comes from separation from the bride of Christ, from extended periods off on our own. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You've heard it said, and I know that God is equally at the lake as he is here. But friends, we're not at the lake. We need you, and you need us. The church is here. We've been looking in theology breakfast at the need in sanctification for the church to play a part. We need one another to pursue holiness. I need your sanctification, and you need mine. And so when we see Judah walking away from the family of God, we should be warned. Bad things are about to fall on him. He's off on his own. But he's not even really off all alone. It gets worse than that. He's made a new friend. And his friend is an Adullamite who's a pagan. He is a man of the land, if you will. And so we see that he meets Hira the Adullamite. And it seems that he has entrusted himself to it. And in Proverbs this morning, we read it so plainly in Proverbs 13, the companion of fools suffers harm. And Judah's life's about to mark that for us. In the very first verse, we see this progressive, tragic decline in Judah's faithfulness. We see that he is absolutely becoming unfaithful in his turning away. So Judah's headed in the wrong direction. And in verse 2, you notice that he continues to sprint down this path of destruction. Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. What we see is that Judah apparently finds an attractive young Canaanite woman who, by the way, we don't ever know her name in this story. She's just Shua's daughter. But what we do know about her is that he saw her, he liked her, he took her. And immediately we're reminded of Shechem's actions. It's exactly how his sister got treated. Those same kinds of words, though the word rape is not used at all. And as a matter of fact, it seems like maybe this is a marriage that goes on because he ends up having multiple children over a period of time. But the first terse words we hear are very similar to the way that the pagans were acting toward the children of the promise. So we see how far Judah's heart has already gone. And he knows he's not supposed to be marrying Canaanite women. Y'all, he knows that, right? You remember his great-great-granddaddy said, don't go get a woman for my son, Isaac, from the Canaanites, but go back. And then Isaac for Jacob, don't marry around here. Go find faithful women. And even that whole treachery at Shechem, you remember what they proposed it was about? Oh, we can't intermarry with your people. You need to get circumcised. So that they know, these boys know about the faithfulness, about the need to be faithful, to marry within the faith, within the promise. And there's a warning here for us. There is a warning absolutely for us that we are not to marry outside the people of God, that it has dire consequences for us. Just yesterday, what a joy it was to be a part of the wedding that took place, to see Libby and Ben joined together in covenant promises. It dawned on me while I sat there how radical Christian marriage is becoming. How wildly radical it is that what took center stage in that moment, what took the front and foremost moment, were promises to one another and promises from God in the gospel. That took the center stage. Not what I get out of this, not how you look or how I look, that center stage is the gospel and God's promises and covenant between a man and a woman. Promises made. It's an absolutely radical thing in our culture. And growing more so every single day. Christian marriage is absolutely radical in a culture that only values power and really only values pleasure. The act of building your life on promises instead, and promises that specifically require things like submission and things like sacrifice, which war against immediate pleasure and power. Christian marriage is becoming more and more radical every single day. And yet God's word could not be more plain, that we are not to be unequally yoked, and that in fact our lives are to be marked in faithfulness. From the very beginning, even from Judah's time, that God would join together, that God himself would join together, a man and a woman in covenant commitment is the definition itself of marriage. And so we come to this recognizing that Judah knew that he was not to be there and that he was not to be marrying in this way. And yet there he is. So Judah ignores the promises, and the text is pretty terse. It's pretty shocking. We see that they forged this life together. And in the next several verses, we see that they have a son named Ur, and then a son named Onan, and then a son named Shelah. And Judah settles in to life with a family in Canaanite country. And even though he's in the promised land, we see right at the beginning that he is sort of marked as a pagan, that he looks just like the culture around him. Just like Lot, just like Esau, just like those seasons we saw in Jacob's life, it appears that Judah finds himself sucked into worldliness, which makes us stop to ask, don't we know that worldliness is subtle? Don't we know that? Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "It's a hard matter to enjoy the world without being entangled with the cares and pleasures of it." And he's right. So Christians need to constantly evaluate. We must be continually looking to see if we have unwittingly begun to settle in and make our home in the world instead of in Christ. So I might ask you before we move to the next point, when was the last time you were thoroughly thoughtful about your life in this way? How you spend your time, how you spend your money, where you give your affections, what books you're reading, what you allow to fill your mind, what our passions and loves remind us more of the world or of our Savior. Judah had an unfaithful turning toward the world, but then we see that it has these effects on his family. We see the third point of the morning that there was an ungodly family. Judah's life of compromise has real consequences for his family. In verse 6, we see that these boys, now this time has lapsed, we see these boys are grown enough to marry. It sort of moves forward in the story. And Judah's oldest, Ur, who's a half-Canaanite, arrives at an age for marriage, and Judah keeps on down that path of tragedy and takes another Canaanite woman for his son. And verse 7 is sort of shocking to us. There's no clarification except that Ur was evil. And evil in a way that the Lord took immediate response and ended his life. And we wish we could speculate on what that might look like, but we've got no clue. He was evil in a way that the Lord felt it necessary to immediately remove him from the scene, which is saying a lot in this family. Because there are lots of folks he leaves around. But that seems to be the mark of these boys, of this family. It seems to be that the pagan culture has infiltrated their home and become the defining characteristic of Judah and his sons. That they have adopted Canaanite thinking. And so we come to verses 8 through 10 and we see that the second born, that Onan, his end is very similar, that the Lord takes him off the scene too. But not before we get this brief picture of how far this family has gone. And if we're really going to understand what's going on with Onan, which I know it's difficult, but bear with me. If we're really going to understand it, let me give you a little snippet of history here. We have to say a quick word about something that's come to be called levirate marriage. And that's not about Levi. It's from the Greek word. And it's about brother-in-law is what it's about. At this point in Israel's history, they don't have the codified law, but in Deuteronomy 25, it's going to be put in as a functional law for the nation of Israel, and you're going to see it carried out in Ruth's life with Boaz and the kinsman redeemer. You're going to see that picture redrawn. This is very much the same principle at work, and the idea is this. If a married man dies and doesn't have any sons, now think, ancient Near East, don't think Tennessee 2014, right? So ancient Near East, if a man dies and has no sons to provide, to protect, to carry on the family's name, their land, their inheritances, that woman is now at risk as a widow. She is put in a precarious place of danger. And so as a means of protection for her, the next youngest brother of the man who's deceased was to take his place as husband and to provide for her a son that would take the original father's name, the original husband's name, and carry on receiving inheritance, providing and protecting. So the idea was that this functioned as a way to protect, as a way to serve and to guard the most vulnerable in a culture. Now, it's hard for you and I in sort of a nearly socialist modern culture to kind of get how that works. We've got welfare, right? You know, the big government will just come in and take care of her. She'll be fine, sure. That's what we think. And that's obviously too often not the actual truth. And yet, here, there was a practical provision made that this widow would be cared for, that she would be protected, that she would be provided for, and that she and her family would continue to receive what her husband would have received had he been alive. So you have to know that to know what Onan's sin really is. You see, if you make Onan's sin about biology, you really do miss the point. Because Onan's sin has everything to do with the faithfulness of a God who provides and protects for his children. When Onan says, sure, I'll take care of her, and then abuses her, gaining pleasure and giving no security to her, he shows his heart as a hypocrite, a liar, an unfaithful son, an abuser, a thief? You see, in Onan's world, what happens if there are only two people to inherit? My share is bigger. If she has a son, he gets the third portion. If she never has a son, there's only two portions to split. So we see Onan practicing deception and practicing hypocrisy. He denies Tamar, the very source of her future care. But God is watching. God's always, always watching. He's not fooled by Onan's outward obedience that only the family can see. God's not fooled. He knows that Onan is faithless. He knows when we are faithless too. God killed Onan because he was a liar, an abuser, a covetous thief, and because he was to carry on the promised seed. The line was at stake here. Not just Tamar, but the line of the Messiah. The promised line. So when we come to Onan's death, we want to avoid the fallacy of proof texting and making this merely about surface level issues. It is much deeper still. So when we see him die, we might start to think, well, maybe Shelah's going to turn out all right. Maybe he's going to be the one who steps in. But what we find is that he's not yet old enough to marry. And so Judah, and it seems kind of sordid, kind of sneaky, says, I tell you what, Tamar, why don't you go live with your daddy, who's a pagan, Canaanite. Why don't you go to live with your daddy? And when Shelah's old enough, I'll let you know. We'll get married. We'll get you married. It'll be fine. You just trust me. So she supposedly disappears off the scene. And then years seem to pass, because what happens next is that Judah's wife dies. And we see that he does not give the son, is what we find out. So when we look at Judah, what we see is a failure both in his fathering of his sons and a failure as a father-in-law to this widow who should be under his care, who should be a part of his concern. What a disaster. Judah's faithlessness has become the mark of his home, and it's become ungodly. And you and I cannot help but stop and note, men, you cannot miss the point there, that our pattern of life will largely be adopted by our families. So we must be exhorted, we must be encouraged toward faithfulness, toward a genuine love of God that is displayed in our home. In the next section, we see another unexpected turn. In verses 12 through 23, what we find in this kind of larger section is an unlikely protagonist. Up to this point, things aren't looking good for the whole promised family thing, the whole promised seed. Judah's line is pretty much a mess. And then we see that his wife died, again, without mentioning her by any sort of name, and that he spends a season mourning. And then he moves on from there, and he's decided to head to the village during the sheep shearing season. Now here you're going to need another sort of historical note that will help us. During the season in which the sheep were shorn in Canaanite lands, it was sort of the records show that it was a festival season that included all kinds of unmentionable debauchery. That was a part of the practice at that particular time of year, where they would do all sorts of things to incite pagan gods that they hoped would bless them in terms of a larger crop and in terms of fertility. And so there was a lot going on when he goes down to the sheep shearing festival after he's been comforted. It's sort of like heading to Mardi Gras season, but in the ancient Near East. I mean, everybody kind of knows that's not going to be a good deal for him. And so Judah, acting just like the pagans, decides that he's going to participate in this godless activity. He goes on. Tamar is put in this weird position where she now takes things into her own hands, because it's been years and he's not yet supplied Shelah, and Shelah is now old enough to get married, and he's not yet provided her. So let's be clear from the very start of this. Deception and fornication are never justifiable, ever, no matter the ends. So we want to be clear that Tamar is going to act in a godless way. And yet, God miraculously uses, sovereignly uses even this moment in the most unbelievable way. So what you see in the text as you look through that section is that Tamar seems to understand, has come to understand that her father-in-law is going to be down there. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and that she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, and he propositions her. And he doesn't even have the goat for payment, so he gives her basically what amounts to his personal identity, his cord and his seal or signet and his rod. And it's interesting here in this bargain of deception involving a goat. One commentator noted this is the third time in three generations that this has happened. So first we have Jacob deceive his father wearing a goat skin and his brother's cloak, right? So he smells and looks like his brother. Deception and a goat. Then we have the brother, Judah, just last chapter, coming to his dad with goat's blood on his brother's cloak to deceive his dad about what had happened. And now we find Tamar bargaining with a goat, wearing some fake clothes to disguise herself in the moment. This seems to at least be sort of a way that we can sort of echo back that this seems to have occurred in the family before. This sort of deception seems to have marked who these people have become in many ways. It's a recurring sin that they must now battle if they are to be faithful, and yet they seem to succumb to it over and over and over. So Tamar and Judah are intimate. Now he's impregnated his daughter-in-law. Skipping down later, when he tries to settle up and sends Hira, his friend, he doesn't even do it himself. He sends Hira, his friend, off to pay the bill, if you will, in this sort of crass and callous way. Nobody knows where this woman is. And what do they decide to do? Well, we got to figure out who this is. You know, my reputation. No, your reputation's not at stake. It's at stake if anybody knows what's gone on. So let's don't say a word. Let's just, you know, hey, we went, we did our part. We tried to give the goat, and you just let her keep my stuff and we'll be fine. So we see there is no question that Judah and Tamar commit great sin even here, although I think most of us have sympathy at least toward her in this instant. This family is a mess, and you would be right to wonder, right at this very moment, in the message, you'd be right to absolutely wonder, could God do something miraculous in a family that's this big of a train wreck, right? Could grace overcome this? Are there some things that God just kind of holds his nose at and goes, yeah, whoo, man, that is a mess. I don't know what you're going to do there, but I'm just done. I'm checking out. The one thing that we didn't expect when we came to this account was that the pagan daughter-in-law was going to turn out to be the protagonist, really the best of the worst, if you will, in this account. We can't justify how she did it, but even in her faithless act, listen, God is securing the lineage of the very Messiah. And so we come. And I love when we come to these moments because we see that God presents the members of Scripture, the stories of the Bible, in ways that show them as they really are. Not polished up, cleaned up, and all nice and neat, but we see them broken. And the reason that I love to see that is because I'm broken. And you are broken. You didn't come this morning, no matter what, how nice your clothes are and how straight you are in ironing and in hair manicure and whatever, you didn't come this morning straightened up and cleaned before the Lord. We came broken. So we see this daughter-in-law become the unexpected protagonist of the account. And thanks be to God, that's not where the story ends, even in the middle of this brokenness. But the fifth, next to the last thing that we see is that there is an unqualified repentance. So let's just sort of think through what happens. We see that Tamar has become pregnant, and word arrives at Judah's ear that she is pregnant. Now, you have to understand that she sort of, kind of behind the scenes, at least before the public, promised to Shelah, right? So she's in this, if you will, engagement. Though Judah seems to have no intention of fulfilling this, she is promised. And so when it comes out that now she's pregnant, well, there's a problem. And so Judah sort of puts on his best act and throws the book at her. Says, you know what? If she's going to be immoral in spite of my son, who she was promised to be with, who he never was going to give to her, well, let her take the full punishment of the law. And the full punishment at that time was capital punishment for marital infidelity. So the death penalty is laid on her. And the scene, if we were to be watching this on a film, is absolutely riveting. You know that moment? I'm like this. If you ever watch a movie with me, I just apologize in advance. If there's a tense moment, well, some of my children do this too. If there's a tense moment in the movie where I just can't, like it's too, like my adrenaline, I kind of have to stand up and kind of walk away and hope that things are going to work out while it's going. Like it makes me too nervous to sit there and watch, because you know something bad is about when the music kind of gets to that point where you know this is not going to end well. Right here, the music should tell us, if we could hear it, things look like they are not going to end well. Here, he's been unfaithful, and he's called for her death. She is being drugged, her pregnant body, drugged before this group to be put to death. And in the midst of it, she's able to get word to him, I can tell you whose baby this is. He gave me this stuff. And the stuff comes to Judah. And can you imagine that moment? He has called for her life to be ended. And it comes to be seen that he is the one who is the father of this child, who has caused this unfaithfulness. He is the one who has caused this unfaithfulness. Sort of a frightening moment right there in that moment. Because what we don't talk about is the fact that in the ancient Near East, Judah could have just followed through on this. I mean, really, he could have said, thanks for my stuff, and put her to death. He absolutely could have. The law was plain on this, that if she was unfaithful and betrothed, she could be put to death. And he was the one with the power in that moment. But look what happens. In front of everyone, there is this unexpected and unqualified profession of what's happened. He turns in that moment, and it seems to me that something marks him in a different way. So we see him right there as he confesses and says before them all, Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he pronounces his own guilt right before all who are watching. So there, in an unexpected way, Tamar is almost exalted, and Judah is humbled in that moment. He exclaims and emphasizes that he is the one at fault. He, as it were, confesses his sin before God and before man. Then the Bible assures us that their relationship changed forever after that moment, that they never knew each other in that same way. And to me, there's an indication here that the direction of Judah's life shifts. And just bear with me for a moment, because I think you can see it. Because no longer is Judah a selfish man. When we start to see him later, do you remember? He's the one who gives his life as collateral for his younger brother. He says, if they don't return, my life is in your hands. He's the one who on his father's deathbed is proclaimed as the one through whom the royal line of King David would come, and Solomon, and even the Messiah. By the end of Joseph's story, Judah seems to be a changed man. And I think Judah is for us a picture of amazing grace. He certainly doesn't merit any grace from God. The way he's lived is storing up nothing but wrath up to this point. Yet I think right here we see a glimmer of turning away from self and back to God. It seems to me he comes to a place where he's willing to, in an unqualified way, to pronounce his own sin and to repent of it. And I just wonder, when we see him declare his own sin so plainly, could we ask of ourselves, have I come to that place? Are you willing to agree with God about your sin? Have you proclaimed before the living God, I am a sinner. I have done this thing. See, only when you and I come to a place of unqualified repentance are we able to understand and embrace the awesome, unspeakable grace of God. And that is what we see in the close of the chapter in this last section. In verses 27 through 30, first, and we're brought back to that time in the patriarch's history over and over where we've seen the younger supplanting the older, where they sort of get things out of order. And then I think we're treated to a little foreshadowing. We see that the scarlet thread that is linked around this little arm reminds us of Rahab's scarlet cord from Joshua 2 that sort of signified her confidence in God, which sort of points us to our confidence, even metaphorically, in the blood of Christ as the only means by which we would be saved. The shed scarlet blood of Christ for sins. I know that's not intentional here. I know I'm drawing way out there, but I just can't help but see the picture even here. And when we see the birth of Tamar's boys, and we think that those boys are going to have children, and then those children are going to have more children, and they're going to have children, and eventually we're going to end up in a family of a man named Jesse who's going to have a boy who's sort of the runt of the litter, and he's going to become a king in Israel. From this family, there's going to be a king in Israel. And then from there, it's going to move forward. And on the generations will go. To the point that there's a girl in a stall in Bethlehem. And a baby that's born to save the world from its sin. So as we trace this line, Tamar's distant relatives, I think we are pointed toward something amazing. Really briefly, as we close, would you turn to Matthew 1 real quick? I'm going to run through a pinpoint of something that I think will help us to make sense even more out of the grace displayed in Tamar being a part of the lineage of Christ. For just a moment, think with me about the amazing lineage that we see here in this first chapter of Matthew. Matthew mentions five different women in this chapter. Five women are mentioned here. And there's some really amazing pictures of grace in these women. Tamar, in verse 3, is the first of these women. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar, by name. Verse 5 mentions Rahab by name, or Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And then we see in verse 6, we see Ruth. David was the father of, we see Bathsheba mentioned. Well, first in verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. Obed by Ruth, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And we know that's Bathsheba, though her name is not given to us here. And then in verse 16, we find Mary. So we've got these five ladies represented in this text. But do you notice who aren't mentioned in this text? Where are the mothers of Israel? Where's Sarah? Where in the world is Rebecca? Or Rachel? Or Leah? What we do have are these particular ladies mentioned. These four of them, not Mary, but these four are all Gentiles. Every one of them. A Canaanite. A Moabite. A Hittite. These are Gentiles in the lineage of the Messiah, which immediately it's just laid out for us, right? It's just set up. The king is coming for the nations. He's not just coming for a family. Not just one ethnic family. He's coming for his people from all nations in the lineage, in these women that we see. In Christ, there's hope for the nations that extends to the Gentiles. Think on this. These women had sort of scandalous relationships, didn't they? We saw Tamar today, pretty scandalous, I'd say, right? Ruth, who's without a husband, who's gonna support her, who's gonna help her as you work your way through Bathsheba? And then you come to Mary. God has prepared the way with these relationships that have been broken all this time. And who is it that's gonna bear the Messiah? A woman who's never known a man. So we see put on full display by God's grace that his providence extends into the deepest places. His providence extends beyond the most unthinkable circumstances. That your train wreck is not too big for God's grace. And that he will sovereignly use it for his glory in Christ. God's hidden hand constantly surprises us. Listen, thinking back to Genesis 38, grace is all over this chapter. We are reminded by Judah and Tamar that everybody is wrecked and in need of a Savior. We are reminded that if God will deal mercifully with the Judas of the world, then he will deal mercifully with you. God's grace truly is bigger than your sin. We're reminded that whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a male or a female, a slave or free, that Christ can save. We see from Judah that God doesn't bring us because of how good we are or who our parents are. Salvation's not by association, it's by repentance and faith. We see from Tamar that God's heart has always been to bless even the nations, that the grafted vine was here even at the beginning. We see so clearly from the whole sordid account that only a loving and strong and infinitely wise God can truly work all of these threads together for our absolute highest good in Christ. So I close with the question I opened with. Can God really make beauty from ashes? Without question. Without question. And I don't think we would ever see it so clearly if we didn't stop to look at Genesis 38. The gospel of grace is on full display here. And thanks be to God, his grace is actually greater than our sin. Would you stand with me? Our Father, we stand amazed at your grace that you would send your one and only Son into this world to live a blameless life and to suffer a bloody death on our account. We come this day amazed by grace because our sins are deep, our sins are unthinkable, and yet your goodness is beyond imagining. And so we celebrate and we rejoice and we thank you. Oh God, this day would you cause that the sweetness of Christ would be so plain to the unbelieving that they would turn to him. That they would turn to him and embrace Christ even this day. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.